If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Last week we transitioned out of the Olivet Discourse. If you recall, we stayed in that little section for a pretty good while, recalling how that discourse actually was a pronouncement of God's judgment, His coming judgment on a covenantly disobedient people of Israel. And it was a pronouncement of the ushering in and you might say the closing of the old covenant and the ushering in of the new covenant. And connected to that ushering in of the new covenant is also what our passage today is about, the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. But the narrative in the Gospel of Mark now moves into what we know as the Passion narrative, the Passion of the Christ, of which perhaps you're familiar with a movie that was made by the same title. And the Passion, of course, is this story or the account of that life of Christ wherein He suffers for us, His sacrificial death on the cross, to redeem His people from their sin. And closely connected is the Passover. And that's what we're going to look at today. The Passover is about to occur. The city is filled with pilgrims from all over. Some estimate maybe even up to about 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. So those little streets were packed with people. And the potential for an insurrection was very real. And, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were well aware of this, and that's why they wanted to arrest Jesus in private, secretly, stealthily, so as not to cause any kind of uproar because, well, basically they were just afraid for their own self and the loss of their power and so forth. But last week we noticed in the text that... Well, not last week, the last time we were in our text, because last week we had Chuck Phillips here. But if you recall, there was a scheme devised by the chief priests and the scribes how they might arrest Jesus. We saw that back in verse 1. But they didn't want to do it during the feast. They did not want to cause an uproar from the people, the text tells us. But of course, the whole point of this passage we're about to look at is to show us that it's not according to their plan, but the arrest, the passion of Jesus is all according to the sovereign plan that God had already decreed in eternity past. And this text shows us that even in the unfolding of all of these particular details, which we might say, how in the world could God have decreed that? Even that is all in Jesus' control. And we're going to look at that as we look at this particular passage today. So join with me as we read God's holy inspired word, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And let's pray that his Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts this morning. Join me as we pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our understanding to your word. May your Spirit be our teacher. And I pray, Father, that you would exalt Christ through these words of this passage. And I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would truly be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. It was the beginning of the 20th century. The year was 1906 when the famed humanitarian and liberal scholar named Albert Schweitzer published his very well-known book entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Maybe you've heard of that book. Nevertheless, it presents a very skewed view of Jesus. It was his unfortunate opinion that Jesus was not who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God, who come to accomplish God's foreordained plan. Rather, according to Schweitzer, Jesus was merely a man, a first century prophet, who actually believed that he would, through his preaching, usher in the end of history and see the kingdom of God established. If any human being was able to do this, surely it was Jesus, says Schweitzer. However, Schweitzer continues and admits that Jesus was gravely mistaken, and that things went terribly wrong, resulting in Jesus' brutal death, an unfortunate death, according to Schweitzer. But of course, such a view can only be held if one rejects the words of Scripture and does not accept them as the Word of God, because even as we see in our text, and that's what we're going to see today, that Jesus did not have an unfortunate end, but rather it was by divine decree and divine plan that Jesus went to the cross. And he did it for our redemption. And praise God that he did. It is abundantly clear as we read these words of Jesus in this text that Jesus is actually in total control of every detail surrounding not only the Passover meal, but the whole Passion narrative. If you recall earlier in the Gospels, Jesus made the pronouncement, "Nobody takes my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up." And we're going to see how that unfolds in our text this morning. So our first point to consider this morning is Jesus is in control of the Passover arrangements. He is in control of all the particular arrangements of this particular Passover meal. And by extension, we then see that he is in control of even more than that. But let's look at the Passover as we look at verse 12 for a moment. In verse 12, we see that it's the first day of unleavened bread. Now, again, we need to be reminded of what's going on here. It's the next day after the plot to arrest Jesus, when Judas had colluded with these scribes and priests to have him arrested. So there was a plan in place to betray Jesus, in a sense. Judas had become indignant remember? When he saw the extravagant love that Mary had displayed on Jesus, and as a result of that, it tipped him over the edge, if you will. We don't really know the motivation why Judas did what he did. We do know the fact that he did what he did. And the plan is unfolding according to design. Mark mentions the timing for a reason. It is now the first day of unleavened bread. Now recall, there are several feasts that the Jews observed where they came to Jerusalem. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were in a popular sense considered all one event. You see, if you go by the calendar, it was on the 14th day of the month, Nisan, they called, that the Passover was to be sacrificed and killed. And then the next day began the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it has been regarded as one event, referred to in a popular sense as the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, referring to the entirety of the feast. So that's helpful to understand as we read the passage. When they sacrificed the lamb gives us another time indicator. Mark is indicating this not because he's concerned about Passion Week chronology. And by the way, the Passion Week chronology can get a little bit confusing when you start comparing the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with the Gospel of John. And there's some confusing chronology things going on here. We're not going to get into that. I think the purpose that Mark brings up these time indicators is to show us, to assure us that Jesus is in control and everything is going according to his design. The Passover is the most celebrated, perhaps, of the feasts because it commemorates something quite significant. You remember? We know the story of Moses. Well, the story of the Passover, we recounted it once before, but it's where we commemorate the deliverance that God provided to his people when they were slaves. They were in bondage in Egypt. And all this is prefiguring something even greater. And of course, we see it now as the greater deliverance through Christ from the bondage of sin. But the Passover is now being celebrated. And notice in the question here that they ask, the disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" There's something actually quite comforting and convicting in that question. They don't ask if they're going to observe Passover. It's an expectation. It's what the law commanded to be done. There's no question. It's like this morning, did you ask yourself, "Am I going to go to church today? Or am I not going to go to church?" Is it an expectation in your household, in your life? Well, it's Sunday. It's just what we do. It's an expectation. Well, I don't have to think about it. You see, their priorities were to conform to the Word of God, and it was an expectation. They were going to eat the Passover. It was just a matter of where are we going to do it? They didn't have their own home. Remember, Jesus didn't have a home. He was kind of a wanderer in a sense. He slept in various places. We don't know all the ins and outs of all that. And then he gives them a series of, well, we might call some cryptic instructions. Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And by the way, those of who question whether Jesus ate the Passover meal or was it a preparation meal before the Passover, I think this kind of answers the issue. They are going to prepare for the Passover, for the meal. And Jesus then says, okay, verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. That word for meet is not the word we see in other places. It's just the word to encounter. When they come into the city, you are at the providentially ordered time, you're going to encounter this guy, this man carrying a jar of water. And when you see him, follow him. We don't know if they engaged in conversation. We don't know if this man was an unknowing guide, if he was just led them unknowingly back to the master's house. He says, when he will encounter you, follow him, verse 14, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Here again, a second time emphasizing the Passover. Jesus wants us to know that he's eating the Passover, that there is a Passover meal that he's about to attend. Not only attend, he's actually going to host the meal, as typically was done in a Passover liturgy. But these are a little bit cryptic instructions. Why didn't he just tell him, hey, go down to 4410 South Fairfield Drive and there just set up for the Passover? You know, why didn't he just give him an address? It reminds us of when they had to go find the donkey. It was cryptic. I think God is showing us that he is sovereignly in control. We don't know if Jesus had previously prearranged this meeting. He could have. Or it could have been something entirely supernatural. Either way, it shows us that he's sovereignly in control. Of course, the two unnamed disciples, Luke tells us, were the trusted ones, Peter and John. But they go into the city. And by the way, the Passover meal had to be eaten within the city of Jerusalem, within the city itself. It could not be observed in Bethany. It could not be observed outside of the city. So that's why they all came into the city and had the Passover meal. And so they had, their task was to prepare for the Passover. Well, what was involved with all of that preparation? A lot of things were involved, and we'll mention them in a moment. But there are two questions that come up with these cryptic instructions. And one we've already addressed. How was all this arranged? Was it arranged, prearranged, just Jesus having talked to somebody, or was it supernatural? But the other question is, why the secrecy? Why was there this, why didn't he just give them the actual home address and place to go? Well, if you keep in mind that treachery and deceit filled the day. Judas had just conspired or colluded with the scribes and the priests to arrest Jesus. But Jesus wants to make sure it happens according to divine time. So he keeps the information obscure so Judas can't tell anybody where it's going to happen. They don't even find out until they arrive there, interestingly enough. As we look at the passage, he says, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says. That indicates, to me anyway, that this guy was very likely a follower of Jesus. He recognized Jesus as the teacher, and he says, where is my guest room? That's the same word used in Luke 2 when Jesus' parents, or Mary and Joseph, were looking for an inn. It's a large gathering place, could be any particular place. But in this place, in this case, it's described in verse 15 as a large upper room, and it's already furnished and ready. So this indicates that these people perhaps were of means. They had a large upper room that was available to be used by others. Perhaps it is the same room that we encounter in the book of Acts, the upper room where the 120 disciples met on the day of Pentecost. And many believe this is the same place where the church assembled when Peter was in prison. This is very possibly, though we can't say with certainty, that this was Mark's family home. And Mark himself, perhaps, was a young man. And we'll encounter Mark, perhaps, later on in the Gospels. But the man of the house, the master of the house, could have actually been Mark's father. Either way, we don't know, other than the fact that this was a divine, sovereignly arranged room where they would prepare. And like I said before, they have much to do to prepare for the room. But verse 16, I think, is the practical point to gain here. And the disciples set out and went to the city, listen to these words, and found it just as he had told them. They found it just as he had told them. We can rely on the words of Jesus. When Jesus says something in his word, you can rest assured that it's true. They found it just as he had told them. What other things had he told them? He had told them that he was going to be delivered over. He had also told them that he would be killed and after 3 days he would rise again. And he was going to do that to redeem his people from their sins. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you can be confident that what he has said is true. They found it just as he had told them. Grab on to that truth. Well, to back up for a moment to answer the question, they went there to prepare. It says at the end of verse 15, there prepare for us. If the room was already furnished and the room was already ready, what more was necessary for preparation? Well, of course, all of the furnishings were there. It was furnished. It was ready. It was available. It was cleaned and all of that. But yet, the Passover lamb needed to be secured, needed to be killed, needed to be prepared. The room arrangements. Was it only Jesus and the 12 that was going to celebrate the Passover there? Or were the other people of that household going to be attending? Were there other people in Jesus' entourage going to be there? Or was it only Jesus and the 12? Of course, we see the famous painting of the Last Supper and we see only the 12, right? Sitting there. But the indication is because Passover was always a family event, it's very likely that there were others present at this Passover meal besides Jesus and the 12. In fact, there are some indicators that suggest this is very possible. When he said, one of you will betray me, very likely he was talking to a larger group than just the 12, because as he's pressed for more clarification, he says, it's going to be one of the 12. Now, if it was only one of the 12 that were there, why would he say to the 12, it's going to be one of the 12? It suggests there's more people there. So, What else did they have to prepare? Well, they had to get the unleavened bread. They had to get the wine. They had to get the bitter herbs. They had to get the crushed fruit that was in the vinegar. In other words, there was the traditional Passover liturgy that was observed among the Jews even at that time. And in particular, this traditional Passover liturgy, and I'm just going to mention briefly, we'll touch on it more next week as we look into the Lord's Supper. There were four cups associated with the Passover liturgy. It was an entire liturgy, if you will. And if you recall, when we had our Seder, we learned a little bit about this as we observed the traditional way that the Jewish people observed it. Of course, we observed it with the understanding that Jesus has already come. But it's helpful to understand these four cups as we look into the Lord's Supper. So in preparation for that, let me share with you what these particular things are. And by the way, being Father's Day, it's a good reminder because Passover was a family gathering, and it was hosted by the head of that particular home. And thus, as a reminder on Father's Day, it's so important that the men of the church be spiritual leaders in their homes. You know, it's the toxic cancer in our culture where masculinity is being pitched as something bad and something evil. We need strong men in the church. Passive men is what the culture has been promoting and seeks to be promoting, and we need to resist that. So, let's get back to the four cups. The four cups of Passover. During this Passover meal, they would drink four cups, and when each cup is based on the passage out of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And there are four I wills in that passage, and each cup pertains to one of those I wills. And of course, the I being Jehovah or Yahweh. And the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. And during this Passover meal, the festival would begin with the lighting of candles, and it would begin by the woman of the house praying a prayer asking for God's blessing. And then it would be followed by drinking of the first cup. And the first cup being the cup of sanctification, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'm going to separate you now as my particular people. And then there would be, throughout this portion of the meal, there would be dipping in the into the parsley, into salt water. There would be the three pieces of matzah bread, and one of those particular breads were broken at this time. And then the main part of the main thing during this part of the Passover meal was the retelling of the Passover story. And it was done in a very unique way by the youngest child in the room would ask four particular questions. And then the host, or the father in that case, would answer the questions and explain the story of the Passover. And then they would arrive at the second cup. And the second cup is called the cup of judgment. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And this would be part of the Passover story where they would remember the 10 plagues, and they would do things with the wine and the cup and so forth in connection with the plagues. They would eat the bitter herbs in remembrance of the bitterness and all of that. And then it was during this time where the Passover meal was eaten. Now, if you recall, none of these details are even in the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But when we get to the third cup in the traditional Passover liturgy, it's referred to as the cup of redemption. And that's based on that phrase in Exodus 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And it was at this point in the supper where Jesus took the cup. It was the third cup, the cup of redemption, when Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And we'll talk about that more next week, but this is just by way of introduction. And then, of course, there's the fourth cup called the cup of praise, where I will take you to be my people. So all of this is what's going on. They're preparing for all of this, all of these cups, and they're having all of the things necessary for the Passover meal. Which brings us to the second point, because Jesus is in control of all of these circumstances, even the circumstance of his betrayal. And that's what we get to in the second point. Jesus is in control of his own betrayal. Let's read through this section quickly. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, let me pause there for a moment. Notice, apparently the two came back after they prepared everything, and then they kind of escorted them to the home. Still, Judas was in the dark. He didn't know what to tell anybody. He just kind of had to follow along until he got there. So he had no way of telling, because it had to be according to Jesus' plan and not Judas. But it was midway through the feast. Did you catch that? They were already eating, and as they were reclining, that's the way they ate, right? They didn't sit at tables like we do in chairs or sit with their legs crossed. They would recline on a mat or a couch, they called it, a pad, and they would lean on their left shoulder, and then they would eat off the table. That's the way that they would recline at table and eat. And this is what's going on. As they were doing this, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And that's a very significant phrase. You see, because in this culture, and even in our culture somewhat, but in that culture especially, to eat with somebody established a fellowship and a relationship. And to betray someone that you would be willing to have at your table, someone that you would be willing to eat at their table, was a very significant betrayal. And that's what we see here. It's a very shocking pronouncement that Jesus makes. Truly, I say to you, when he uses that term, you know, it's a very significant statement. One of you, and the word betray, remember, is to turn over. He is going to deliver him over to the chief priests and the scribes in order to have him arrested. I don't know if Judas realized all that was involved in this betrayal, that he would ultimately be turned over to the Romans, and by God's design, he would be turned over to the very wrath of God to endure that punishment for sin on behalf of his people. Judas probably had no idea of all of that. Nevertheless, he was a guilty party in what he did, and we'll see that in just a moment. But this was anticipated, even in the Psalms. Psalm 41:9 anticipates, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He was in control, even of the betrayal. And when he said that, notice how they respond. They began to be sorrowful, verse 19, and to say to him one after another, is it I? Is it I? It could be translated, surely it's not I, Lord. I wouldn't do that. No. It was a soul-searching response. And it was a proper response. When you're confronted with your sin, someone should point out to you, how do you respond? Sin in our hearts is not to be embraced. It's not to be boasted of. It's not to be the core of our identity. Surely, not I. Of course, we should always be willing to examine our hearts and to admit our sin when pointed out. But then he says in verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Here he narrows it down even further. Of course, this is why I suggest it's possible there were more people there. One of those who are here eating this Passover meal, well, who? Who is it? Is it I? Is it I? No, it's one of the 12. Even more specifically, one who is dipping in the same bowl. And of course, the other Gospels point out that it was Judas. And he says here, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And here's the key. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. You see, it is all by sovereign design. The passion of Christ, his coming into the world from the very beginning, everything was foreordained for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. The Son of Man is a term we learned comes from the book of Daniel. It's a reference to the Messiah who would be king and enthroned, ruling and reigning. But before the Son of Man goes to the throne, he first must go to the cross. You see, Mark is showing to his readers, to you, to me, that the Son of Man, the Messiah King, is also the suffering servant who will bear the sins of many. And that's exactly what Mark is indicating. Which brings us to our last and closing point, and that's this, that Judas is still responsible for betraying Jesus, even though this was the sovereignly orchestrated plan of God that Judas would be the one to betray Jesus, that doesn't let Judas off the hook. He was still responsible. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. This is perhaps one of the most tragic and heart-wrenching verses in all of Scripture. Woe to that man. Is this a woe of pity and sorrow? Or is it a woe of judgment and condemnation? Well, perhaps it's both, because surely such a man is to be pitied. But surely he did it by his own choice. And this is one of those mysterious examples of divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. Though God decreed that it would happen, Judas didn't do it as fate, as though he had no choice. Judas did what he did by his own choice. When it comes to our actions, even our sinful actions, there is no one to blame but ourselves. No one is responsible for our sinful thoughts, for for our sinful actions and for our sinful choices. We choose what we want, what we think is best at the time we choose it. And so, like I said, even though Judah's choice was decreed to happen, it happened because Judas chose to do what he most desired. And he chose himself. He chose his agenda. He chose his will over God's will. Could Judas have repented? Could Judas have repented of this sin and been forgiven? Well, to be honest with you, I don't know. If the Bible says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, I do know this, that you can be forgiven. We don't need to worry about whether Judas could or could not have been forgiven. Very likely he could have been. Possibly not. I don't know. But you can be. The question is, have you been? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Is he your Passover? Is his blood sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart so that when God looks, he can pass over? If not, let today be that day. If so, rejoice in the fact that Jesus is your Passover. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story. We truly stand in awe of your amazing love, that you would be willing to sacrifice your own son. Jesus, that you would be willing to go to that cross and receive my sin and my punishment and my judgment, and in exchange give me your righteousness. And I pray that this would be the testimony of every person here today and everyone who might be listening online. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.